I've probably told you the story that my granddad used to like to tell from when my dad was a baby. Dad was a poor sleeper, and someone had suggested that the monotonous sound of reading the telephone directory might get him off to sleep. So one evening, mother and baby and telephone directory headed upstairs. Granddad waited downstairs. You can probably see where this is going. 10 minutes, grandma did not return. 20 minutes, half an hour. Granddad went upstairs to find grandma fast asleep with the telephone directory on her lap and dad bouncing around in his cot as wide awake as ever. Colossians chapter 4 may sound like a telephone directory to us. This list of names of people that we don't know may send us to sleep. You couldn't say the same about the first three chapters of Colossians, this letter that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. In chapter 1, we have that astonishing description of who Jesus is, the image of God, the agent of creation, the head of the church. And then there's that those amazing explanations of what Jesus has done for Christians by taking God's anger at our sin as he died on the cross. He has qualified us for a place in heaven. He has made peace between us and God. He presents us to his Father, holy and blameless. He has come to live in us. And Paul explains how Christians are to live in response to what Jesus has done for them. Don't trust in shortcuts to Christian maturity, religious practices or spiritual experiences or moral achievements. No, if all the fullness of God is found in Jesus, and if Jesus comes to live in us when we put our trust in him, then Christians have everything they need for maturity. So Colossians tells us that being a Christian is like being a tree. We stick in the same place, trusting Jesus, but our roots keep growing deeper in our understanding of him, and our branches keep growing higher in living to please him more and more. We are to take off the old clothes of living for ourselves and to put on the new clothes of living for Jesus. Chapters 1 to 3 of Colossians could have been written directly from God to us. And of course the Bible is. But chapter 4 reminds us that at the same time, the Bible was written by particular people to particular people who aren't us. As this letter was first read out to the Christians in Colossae, I suspect that chapter 4 was the highlight. Tychicus and Onesimus had brought this letter to them from Paul in prison, and as their names were read out, they must have felt a little sort of glow of pleasure. And everyone in the congregation knew some of the people that Paul mentions. It must have felt wonderfully personal when it got to chapter 4. It might feel to us as though we're on the outside of this happy family scene, looking in. But those of us who are Christians need to remember that even if we haven't met these guys yet, we are actually part of the same family. And if you're not yet following Jesus for yourself, well, you guys could become part of the family just by putting your trust in Jesus. We need to try to put ourselves in the shoes of those first hearers of the letter. And in Paul's personal interest in these people, we should feel the Lord's personal interest in us, in our Christian growth and relationships. Colossians is not a book of abstract theological truths. It's a letter that should change lives. Chapter 4 takes the truths about Jesus and the Christian life that we've seen in chapters 1 to 3, and it illustrates those truths in the lives of this Christian community. If we're following Jesus, it is helpful to see the Christian life illustrated like this. And if we're not yet trusting Jesus, I hope that this picture of the Christian life will be attractive. There's lots of commands in this passage, and commands make us feel guilty, and guilt doesn't motivate change in the long term. As we hear these commands, and we see the examples of these people, and we feel like failures, we have to remind ourselves from chapters 1 to 3 that if we're trusting Jesus, we are forgiven failures. It isn't our obedience that makes us right with God anyway. Jesus has qualified us for heaven. Jesus obeyed these commands perfectly in his life on earth. And just as on the cross, our sin was credited to his account, so when we trust in him, his obedience is credited to our account, which is why when God looks at us, he sees us as holy and blameless. So don't stop at feeling guilty. Keep preaching Jesus to yourself until you feel forgiven. We have four P's in our passage this evening. Truly the preacher's favourite letter, P. Not a very big meal, is it? Four P's. But as we begin, let's pray that it will be nourishing. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins so that we could be blameless in your sight. We pray that as we look in on this Christian family from 2,000 years ago, we would see more clearly what it looks like to live today as those who've been saved by your grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. So how do Christians live? Well, four P's: pray, proclaim, partner, persist. First of all, pray. Look at verse 2 with me. If you've shut your Bibles, open them up again to page 1185 and Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul's first command is there. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Christian prayer is the first and highest expression of Christian faith. Being a Christian means trusting in our Heavenly Father through Jesus for salvation and for everything we need to live for him. And prayer is faith in words, expressing our dependence on our Heavenly Father by asking him through Jesus for those things that we think we need. So I was going to say, if you want to know how your Christian walk is going, look at how your prayer life is going. There's something true about that, but in my experience, that kind of inward-looking reflection on the state of my prayer life leads to a lot of guilt, but not a lot more prayer. Every Christian here knows that not one of us prays as often or as long or as well or as deeply as we ought to. So let's just take that as read. As with everything in the Christian life, as often as we think of our failures, we say sorry for them, we ask for God's forgiveness through Jesus, and we ask for his help to do better through his Spirit. We are forgiven failures. Jesus was constantly in prayer to his Father, and when we trust in him, God not only wipes away our failure, but credits us with Jesus' faithfulness. So what are we aiming for as we pick ourselves up and try again in this area of prayer in the week ahead? Well, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. There is a plodding persistence to Christian prayer. And we keep on praying for what we think is best, even when God doesn't seem to be answering just yet. We try to pray a little every day, rather than thinking that we'll save it all up for some mammoth session in the future. Paul says, be watchful in prayer. I think in Jesus' sense, when he says to his disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We pray each day for God's help to resist the temptations that we know we'll face in that coming day. We are to be thankful in our prayers. Thankfulness is a repeated theme in this letter. Thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us is a key weapon in avoiding the temptation to look elsewhere for God's blessing. No matter how black our situation, there is always something to thank God for. Back in chapter 1, Paul modelled Christian prayer by telling his hearers what he was praying for them. He thanked God for the evidence of the gospel at work in their lives, and he prayed that God would strengthen them to keep on going in their walk with Jesus. And now in chapter 4, Paul tells them about another chap's prayers for them, this fellow Epaphras. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, he's from Colossae, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those at Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Notice that the content of his prayers is the same as Paul's. He is praying not so much for the Colossians' health or happiness, but first of all that they would grow to maturity in their faith. And notice that Epaphras' experience of prayer was the same as ours. He found it a struggle. I think I sometimes imagine that Epaphras is sort of struggling with the devil or something dramatic, but it's much more likely that he struggled with getting distracted and falling asleep and the sorts of things that you and I struggle with when we try to pray. But he keeps on trying, and Paul describes what he does as hard work. It's not dramatic, but persistent plodding in prayer, and prayer that we and our fellow Christians would keep on keeping on. That is real work in God's eyes. So not out of guilt, but out of a recognition of our dependence on God, let's commit in the week ahead to praying. Can you make the church prayer and praise meeting this Wednesday evening? Could we write a list of people we're going to pray for over the coming months and put it somewhere we're going to see it? I use Prayer Mate, an app for my phone, which is basically a sort of high-tech equivalent to a prayer list like that, and some of you are on it. Paul says that growing Christians pray. His hearers are to pray for themselves and for one another and for him, which takes us on to the second P, proclaim. Proclaim. Paul asks them to pray for God's help as he proclaims the gospel. Look at verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul is in prison because he's proclaiming the gospel. People in every age find proselytizing offensive. In Paul's place, I would have prayed that God would open a door so that I could get out of prison. But Paul asks for the Colossians to pray that God would open a door for the word to get out. In or out of prison, Paul wants opportunities to proclaim the gospel. As an apostle, he has a particular responsibility proactively to make opportunities to proclaim the gospel to people who haven't heard it. As elsewhere, Paul calls his gospel message the mystery of Christ, not because he doesn't understand it, but because it's a mystery like an Agatha Christie. At the beginning of the book, you don't know who done it, and by the end of the book, you do. The gospel is a revealed mystery. Throughout the Old Testament, God had been saying that he was perfectly holy and just, and so must judge sin. And he said that he was perfectly loving, and so he wanted, and indeed had, relationship with his people, who were sinful. But how could he be both at once? Well, Jesus came and made it possible. That is whodunit. The cross demonstrates God's justice, because he does punish people's sin. And it demonstrates God's love, because God himself is prepared to bear that punishment in the person of Jesus, so that I don't have to. That is the revealed mystery, the gospel, that Paul is committed to proclaiming. It's reassuring that even the great apostle Paul asked for prayer that he might speak clearly. Presumably he had days when he felt he'd made a right hash of it. When we write our lists of people to pray for, let's include our pastors and mission partners who spend a chunk of their time trying proactively to make opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Well, none of us are apostles, and few of us are full-time preachers and evangelists, but all Christians have a part to play. So look at verse 5 with me. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. As Christians, we often feel like the outsiders. At school, we don't go along with the in crowd in gossiping and telling rude jokes. And we don't always join our work colleagues for the nights out that might not end too well. We feel like outsiders, but Paul says Christians are the insiders in every way that really counts, because we have a personal relationship with the God who created the universe entirely by his grace. Far from making us look down on those who don't yet follow Jesus, and that makes us long to bring the outsiders in while there is still time. He says, making the best use of the time. This is the one thing, the one good thing we can do now that we can't do in heaven. We must make the best use of the time. We must live in a distinctively Christian way. We will walk in wisdom, partly just because that is the right thing to do, but also with one eye toward outsiders. The Christian life ought to be not just distinctive, but attractive. even if at the same time some people are annoyed that we don't live like them. That was Jesus' experience, wasn't it? The most distinctive thing about a Christian's life is often their words. I wonder how much of my speech could be described as gracious. Doesn't come naturally to be kind about that parent with the terribly behaved children, to be respectful about our political leaders, or to drop into conversation, God's grace to me. But that is the point. It doesn't come naturally. Gracious speech will stand out from the speech of others in a distinctive, salty, Moorish kind of way. And then we have to be ready with answers for the questions that people might ask, even if that answer is, that is a great question, I don't know the answer, I'll go away and find out, and perhaps we could grab a coffee next week and chat about it. I mean, if you're able, in a gracious way, to proactively make opportunities to proclaim the good news about Jesus, well, do. But Paul assumes that most people, most Christians, will be mostly reactive in their evangelism, living and speaking distinctively, and being ready to take opportunities as they arise. Most of us will feel like failures in this area. But if we're trusting Jesus, we are forgiven failures. Jesus faithfully proclaimed the good news, even though it led not just to discomfort like it does for us, not just to prison like it did for Paul, but to death. And when we trust in Jesus, God not only wipes away our failure, but he credits us with Jesus' faithfulness. So let's pick ourselves up again and try again in the week ahead. Growing Christians pray as best we can. And we proclaim the good news about Jesus where we have opportunity. And third P, we partner. Partner. Why has the Holy Spirit ensured that this telephone directory of unknown names be preserved for us to read? Well, it's because he wants us to realize that the Christian life is mission in partnership. As we've seen, Paul assumes that he and the people he's writing to will have different roles in the proclamation of the gospel. And he couldn't have done his part if they weren't doing their part. If we're tempted to think of the Apostle Paul as a single man on a single-minded quest to single-handedly change the world, we need to read Colossians chapter 4 and find all the people he did mission in partnership with. Even Batman has Alfred. And Paul has all these guys doing all these different things in their pursuit of the same aim, the spread of the gospel. And what part are we already playing? And what part could we play? Look at verse 7, Colossians 4, 7. Tychicus will tell you about all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. They will tell you of everything that's taken place here. Could you serve on the St. John's Mission Committee, passing on news to and from our mission partners around the world to encourage them and us? You could be a Tychicus, or an Onesimus, if you prefer. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. Not the Jesus, this is another one. These are the only men of the circumcision, Jewish Christians that is, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Could you be on the St. John's welcome team, so that when Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, shows up, someone will be friendly to him? Actually, even if you're not on the welcomes team, could you keep your eyes open after the service in case no one is talking to Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and go and say hello? How will people stay to hear the gospel if no one is nice to them when they walk through the doors? Paul describes Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. And one commentator suggests that Aristarchus hasn't actually been arrested for anything. He is voluntarily staying with Paul in jail to help him out. But whether it's voluntary or enforced, having someone to share in his sufferings was a comfort for Paul. The Bible tells us that Christian partnership includes weeping with those who weep, and rejoicing with those who rejoice, and rejoicing when you don't feel like it is much harder than the other. Could you be someone's metaphorical fellow prisoner in their suffering? We've read about Epaphras in verses 12 and 13, partnering with his Christian brothers and sisters by struggling in prayer. I was talking recently to an older Christian lady who said, I used to do so much for the church, but now all I can do is pray. and I thought you might be doing more than you realise. God loves to work in response to our prayers. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Don't you think Luke used his training as a doctor to help his Christian family? I bet they were always catching him after the service to look at their rash. And he certainly used his education in writing what we call Luke's Gospel. And how many people have been won for Jesus through that? Could you use some of your secular skills to serve your Christian family? Or more particularly, could you use them as a vehicle to get the gospel to those who need it? Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Well, some of you host home groups like she did. Verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. This letter from Paul to the Laodiceans might be the one that we now call Ephesians, or it might be lost. But Paul assumes that where churches in an area share a common commitment to sitting under his apostolic authority, they'll be in touch. It was great for St. John's, the church, to partner with other gospel-minded churches in our harvest appeal last year. How could we do that even better this year? The Christian life is mission in partnership. Each of us has a part to play, serving our brothers and sisters so that the gospel might spread. It's occurred to me just recently that Christian partnership involves allowing other people to serve us, as well as being prepared to serve others. Actually, my pride makes being served almost harder than serving. It's often those who are doing lots who feel most guilty that they're not doing more. And it's those who aren't really doing anything very useful who claim they're still too busy to start. But either way, if we are trusting Jesus, we are forgiven failures who pick ourselves up and try again in the week to come. Growing Christians pray as best as they can. They proclaim the good news about Jesus where they have opportunity. And they partner with one another in that mission. And lastly, and much more briefly, growing Christians persist. There is a plodding persistence to the normal Christian life, but there is the constant danger of just giving up. Often it starts with giving up some area of service that we're finding a bit tiring. That was Archippus' danger, verse 17. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, we don't know what that ministry was. It was something personal to him. But clearly Archippus knew what he ought to be doing in service of the Lord, but was tempted to give up. And the church is to tell him to persist. Perhaps that is a word for someone here. You know what you ought to keep or start doing in service of the Lord, but you are tempted to quit. I think all of us are some of the time. And I don't mean that it's always wrong to stop something. But Christians are saved to serve. Each of us is a partner, not a passenger. And so God says to each of us, see that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord, whatever that might be, persist. And because there is a terrible warning slipped into this passage in a single word that you might not have spotted. In fact, Paul himself didn't realize what a warning this one word was when he wrote in verse 14 the name Demas. He was just passing on a greeting from one of his fellow workers. But by the time Paul wrote to Timothy a few years later, Demas wasn't one of his fellow workers. Not long before he was martyred, he wrote to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Even a name drop from the Apostle Paul is no guarantee that you'll be persisting in service of the Lord in years to come. A love of being in the in crowd, even if that in crowd is a Christian in crowd, is a worldly love, and a love that can quickly displace our love for the Lord Jesus. So we need to heed the warning of Demas, and we need to obey the command to Archippus, and we need to persist in our service of the Lord. The commands of Paul and the example of his friends might leave us feeling like failures. We hear, pray, proclaim, partner, persist, and we think we're not very good at those things. But Paul ends this letter, as he often does, with a note of grace, God's undeserved favour. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Our successes and failures in keeping God's commands don't affect God's view of us. If we're trusting Jesus, then not only has God wiped away our failures in these areas, but he has credited Jesus' perfect success to us. But having been qualified for heaven like that, we want to live up to the status that we've been given. And Colossians chapter 4 gives us a picture of what we aspire to, both as individuals and as a church. And for those here not yet trusting Jesus, I hope that even if this all sounds a little bit weird, there is something a bit attractive about it. If you feel that you would love a connection with something bigger than yourself, a meaningful purpose, a community to truly belong to, a kind of stability in your life. And well, that is because God has made you for those things. And when we trust in Jesus to deal with our sin and we submit to him as our King, he gives them to us. So let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who died on the cross so that we could have our failures wiped away and his faithfulness credited to us. Please help us by your Spirit to persist in our mission of proclaiming the gospel in partnership with others and in prayerful dependence on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.